custom here at By Grace to go verse by verse through books of the Bible. And as a church, we're studying the book of Samuel. But it is appropriate for us once in a while to interrupt that series in order to celebrate an accent, highlight, if you prefer, some of the glorious proofs and promises of Scripture. It is no doubt true that for the believer, every Sunday is Easter. Every Sunday is a reminder, a remembrance of the resurrected Christ. So as we come today, we're going to come looking at a passage that reflects a word of encouragement from the Apostle Paul about the hope of the resurrection and the reunion of body and soul. That's what we're going to pay attention to this morning. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, I remind us that this is God's word and that we should hear it and receive it as such. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and the voice of the archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is courage that we need this morning. Courage to believe, courage to endure, courage and strength and renewal. Lord, these are realities that we as your believers, we as your followers are in desperate need of. So guard us, O Lord. Guide us, O Lord. And may we see the joyous truth of both the proof and the promise of the resurrection. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray, and all God's people agree. Amen. In this final reflection of verse 18 of our section today, the Apostle Paul concludes that the people of God should encourage one another with the truths just taught, with the truth just remembered. It is important for us to preach the gospel to one another at all times. And there's a focus here on an element of the gospel that collides perfectly with Easter Sunday morning. Where is the encouragement to be found? In the words just spoken. Wherein are the people encouraged and given the ability to grow in grace, to grow in godliness? We should encourage one another with these words. Most of the time, in our church or in the modern church, when Easter comes around and we seek to interrupt our normal studies to highlight something of Easter, something of the resurrection, two primary foci are usually in view. The first, the events of the resurrection. It's probably most common. Let's go into Luke and see what happened, and then apply its meaning. The second is to approach the resurrection as a declaration and proof of the faithfulness and truthfulness of Christ. The third option, the third focus, is what we're going to focus on together this morning. And that is the promise and hope of the resurrection. Child of God, follower of Christ, what is your hope in the resurrection? We live in a hyper-individualized society, yes? Yes. And so most of the time, when we think about our salvation and the events of our salvation, we usually think in individual terms. Jesus has saved me. Jesus has given me the gift of the Holy Spirit. And certainly that is accurate, true, and important. The individual realities of our salvation is an important truth of the gospel. But what of this event of Jesus' resurrection and the promise of bodily resurrection for the saints to come? So I've been thinking about this morning and worshiping God, trying to figure out how to encourage the brethren, which is a significant part of my job, is it not? I was fascinated by the truth that we will all experience bodily resurrection together. That my salvation and the saving of my soul was a singular reality that happened at a different time in a different place than your salvations. But on the day of judgment, on the great and glorious day, we will together receive glorified bodies. And in this interim moment, bodies and souls become separated when believers die. So what is the hope of the resurrection? What is the promise of the resurrection? The New Testament glories in this truth that we will together be resurrected. So let's jump into Paul as he's encouraging the church in Thessalonica. He begins in verse 13, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers." In other words, Paul does not believe that ignorance is bliss. He believes quite the opposite. That to be informed is an essential part of the Christian life. That the brethren would know and understand the truths of the confessed church. The Apostle Paul gave the rest of his life upon his conversion to teaching and training, to church planting, to the missional work of the gospel. That the people of God would know the truth of their own existence and its eternal dynamics. Ignorance is not bliss. He does not want us to be uninformed. Well, what is the particular topic that he, in this context, doesn't want us to ignore? He wants us to pay attention to the realities of those who are asleep, and it correlates to the way we grieve and to the way we have hope. Our understanding of what has occurred for the brethren who have fallen asleep is vital, according to the Apostle Paul, to our experience and expression of grief and to the internal dynamics of hope. For since, the Apostle Paul says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Let's slow down for a minute. We have this repetition of the word asleep. We see it in 13. We don't want you to be ignorant about what? About those who have fallen asleep. In 14, even so, through Christ, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Verse 15, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. What does the apostle mean here by sleep? Who are these ones who are asleep? Who is it that God brings with him to heaven? Asleep. Asleep in what sense? It is in 1 Corinthians 15:20, and if you've studied the Bible in depth, you will understand that this is often referred to as the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. Once again, Paul, in encouraging and teaching the church, says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have, and we see this phrase again, fallen asleep. What does it mean to be asleep in the sense that Paul's writing about? Well, in order for us to understand that, we must first understand that there is activity for those who have fallen asleep, that they are not resting in a condition of unconsciousness. They're not resting in a condition where they're on pause, like your DVD. Their life continues to exist. So in what sense are they asleep? Well, in studying this a little bit this week, I came to learn something that I never knew, and that is the origin of the word cemetery. I think we know what a cemetery is. Is it not a place where we bury the dead? Properly titled, a cemetery. Do you know why it's a proper title? Because in the Greek, it means sleeping place. Cemetery comes from the Greek word koimeterion. Cemetery. A sleeping place. So Christians throughout the ages have understood that it is the body who is placed in rest in the sleeping place, the cemetery. Why does this matter? Well, the author of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12, verse 7 offers us this insight. At the time of death, the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. In other words, upon death, the believer's soul and body become separated. Now, Paul calls this an unnatural thing. We as human beings ontologically are designed by God to be body and soul in perfect union. Death has many horrors, true? But one of its realities, one of the dynamics of death, is that body and soul become unnaturally separated. But not everlastingly separated. The body is rightly returned to the ground, for from the ground God made man. To the ground we return. But our souls are different. They too are everlasting, but in a sense where we become separated from the body. So it is the body who sleeps. It is the soul who rejoices. It is the soul who returns to God, the one who gave it. In other words, as we begin to study what Scripture is saying to us about the sleep of the saints, it is critical that we understand that in that separation of body and soul, the body is given to the ground and the soul is immediately brought to heaven. This is an intellectual truth, yes? You could call it heady stuff, perhaps. But it's important. It's important because there are mornings like today where David Farrell, our beloved friend and brother in Christ, had his believing grandmother die. This morning, what happened to Marie in that moment? Where is she? Is a question that should be rightly on the mind of all her loved ones. What has happened now? Is she asleep? Unconscious, waiting for the day of judgment, waiting for the glorious day of our Lord's return? No. No, she is with him now. She is with him now. This is the promise of the Lord that he, in going through the crucifixion and coming out the resurrection and the ascension, that he went to prepare a place for Marie. A room for her in his Father's house where she will dwell joyously forever. In other words, it is right and proper for us to say of Marie that she, our dear one, is not asleep in the sense of being unconscious. She's awake. She is rejoicing in the glories of heaven now. She's rejoicing in the glories of heavenly life now. But there is more to come even for her. I think most of us go through our life day in and day out with this yearning that says there's more to come. There should be more to this life. Now, most of us quickly go to the things that should not be a part of this life. Usually circumstantial things, occasionally internal things, like I hate this sin. It should not be a part of my life. True. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In this passage, the Apostle Paul is once again talking about these internal and external dynamics, what it means to have everlasting souls that live in mortal bodies. In talking about this, Paul writes, "For we know that if the tent," he's referring to the physical body of people through the metaphor of a tent, "that is our earthly home, is destroyed." This is what happens at death. Your heart, it stops beating. Your body, it breaks down. But the promise here is that we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent, point to the body, we groan. Amen? In this body do we groan? And we groan because of its decay. Oh, to be 20 and know what you know, right? Amen. And so we are longing, the Paul says. We are longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. We are longing for a body that is not mortal, just as Brent prayed in his elder prayer, not perishable, but unperishable. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. This is a little bit hilarious. Paul's essentially saying that it is proper for us as everlasting souls to be clothed in a body so as not to be found naked. Not naked in an embarrassing sense, not naked in a fall of Adam and Eve sense, but disembodied as souls without a dwelling place, a body. Continue. Verse 4. For while we are still in this tent, that is alive in these bodies, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed. He's specifically rebuking Gnosticism right here. He's saying that the spirit is good, but that the body is good as well. If it was a heavenly body. So it's not that we have to get rid of this physical material thing and then we'll be free. It's that this particular body, the one united in Adam, is mortal, is decaying. Not that we would be unclothed, says Paul, but that we would be further clothed, better clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Does that shock you? That it's not swallowed up by death, but by life? For life is more powerful than death. Mortality can be swallowed up by life. How? Because we can be united to Christ. It is our union with Christ that serves us here. Verse 5, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. He's earnest money. Those of you who have tried to buy a house understand earnest money. You have to put a weird deposit down to prove the sincerity of the offer you're making. Well, if the deposit that God makes is the third triumphant member of the Trinity, do you think he's going to back out of the deal? We get the Holy Spirit forever, but God's not going to be faithful to all that he promised? No, it's unimaginable that that would be true. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of a resurrected body to come. This is what he's pointing to. Watch, verse 6. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, physically here on earth, we are away from the Lord. Where's Jesus? Right now. In heaven. Our faithful high priest in action. Verse 7. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. True? Would you like to be out of this body and with the Lord, even in that unnatural state of body and soul being separated from one another? Yes, yes, the pangs of destruction, the penalties of the curse. Like, yeah, get rid of that. Take me to heaven. Right now, just kidding. Take me to heaven. It would be better. We would rather be away from this body to be at home with the Lord. Verse 9, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Consider this for a moment. in heaven, our Lord will be the very center of our interest and attention. In heaven, our Lord will be the very center of our interest and our attention. In other words, we will no longer be self-centered. Don't you long to be released from self-centeredness? Everything being about me. I remember when our girls were getting a little bit older in elementary school, a little bit older into middle school, and they kept thinking that everyone around them was thinking about them, judging them, judging their bodies, judging their clothes, judging their hair. And I'm sure it's only my two kids who have ever dealt with this. I didn't think so. In fact, one of the great realities is lots of times nobody's thinking about you. Why? Because they're obsessing over themselves, just like you are. In heaven, one of the great glories of heaven is that we will no longer be so self-absorbed. We will no longer be so self-centered. The center of our interest, the focus of our attention will be on Christ. That's one of the great promises. Marie, right now, is not obsessing over herself, her life, her choices, her circumstances. She is rightly worshiping God with the whole of her soul, perfected in holiness, a true citizen made ready for heaven by the power and work of the Holy Spirit. So yes, brothers and sisters, we are of good cheer. We would rather be away from the body. We'd rather be home with the Lord. But whether we are home or away, we make it our aim to please God. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. How much of your life is governed? How much of your life is governed by the reality that you will stand in front of God to be judged? How many of you are excited about that judgment? How many of you say, in the might of your own flesh, oh Lord, look at all that I have done. Inspect me, for I belong in heaven. By what I have done, by what I have left undone. Who could stand and say that? Jesus Christ can stand before the Father and say, I have earned righteousness. I have upheld the demands of the covenant. I am the true, obedient Son in whom you are well pleased. We better be friends with that guy. How about better than friends? Servants? How about better than servants? United. We better be united to Christ in order to stand in the judgment. We will point to Christ and we will say, the only basis we have for coming into and being a part of your heavenly glory is him, his life, his death, my righteousness, my payment, found only in Christ and the atonement that he secured. But there's another dynamic here. If we understand 2 Corinthians 5 very well, we will begin to understand that we groan in these bodies, but they are not prisons. They are temples. They are not prisons. They are temples, temples of the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, when we see in 1 Thessalonians 4 or in 1 Corinthians 15 that the saints of old have fallen asleep, we're not speaking about their souls. We're speaking about their personhood. Their body is in the ground. Their soul, naked as it is, in the glory of God. But even that glory, hear me, even that glory is not perfect yet for us. Yes, Marie is sitting in the sanctuary of heaven, glorying in Christ, whose glory will ever shine. But she is not yet embodied in the heaven and earth that she has been promised. We are promised heaven and earth in perfect union. And in order for that to be true, we together must have buildings, dwelling places, that are heavenly built rather than earthly formed. See, there's this corporate promise of the resurrection. Listen to verse 16. For the Lord himself, we're in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. In other words, those whose souls have been separated from their bodies, they first receive resurrected and glorified bodies. They're the first to receive them. They've been waiting the longest for them. Verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left currently living on planet Earth, is what he's thinking, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. This is the great promise of Scripture. The covenant always comes out with the dwelling place of God is with man. I will be their God. They will be my people, and we will dwell together forever. There's a glorious day to come, the day of his return. The author of the book of Hebrews speaks to this in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. The author says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin. It is finished. Isn't that the cry of Good Friday? Say it with me. It is finished. What's the it? What's the antecedent here? The it is the atonement for God's people. It's the sacrifice of Christ. There are three elements to the cross that we commonly understand were secured in the initial coming of Christ, in his death on the cross. Three things. He paid the penalty for our sin. Second, he broke the power of sin. And third, he begins to remove the presence of sin. Paid the penalty of our sin. Broke the power of our sin nature, our flesh. And he will one day fully remove the very presence of sin from all the earth. That's the place where we will live. we will live in a place without sin. In other words, Jesus came the first time in grace. In the second, he will come again in glory. He came the first time in grace, and the second time he comes again in glory. No longer in the state of humiliation, but forevermore in the state of exaltation. We are, according to the Apostle Paul and the teaching of Scripture, we are created beings. In other words, we are not everlasting, we are not immortal in the sense of having always existed. That's true only of God. But we are everlasting, meaning at the moment God made us, formed us in our mother's womb, body and soul will be everlastingly more. The body put to sleep in the ground, and the soul upon human death, physical death, flies to glory and will one day be reunited. In the same way that Jesus was rightly buried, his body placed in the tomb, 3 days later, what happens? Is he not reunited to a glorified body? And somehow he can say to the disciples, hey, put your hands in my scars. So his glorified body is marred in a celebration of the atonement. He says to Thomas, no, come here, bro. Stick your hand right here in my side. This is where the centurion stabbed me with his spear. And yet it's a glorified body. It's a resurrected body. But it is a physical body. So there will be a day, there will come a day where the trumpet of God will sound. And it will be a public event for all to see. No believer on the face of the earth will be able to say, I missed it. He will return from heaven and be united to all of his people, and they will have glorified bodies, those whose bodies are asleep first, and then those whose bodies never taste death. They just are, in the blink of an eye, transformed and brought to an everlasting state, no longer mortal, everlastingly set for heaven. In other words, we will together receive bodies. Sometimes I imagine you feel like you have missed out. The great stories, the great narratives of Scripture are already written. Wish I was there, true? Wish I'd seen Jesus feed the 5,000. Wish I'd seen Jesus walk upon the sea. Wish I'd seen, wish I was there. Wish I heard, wish I felt. You will feel the touch of your loving Father. That's the promise of Revelation. You will feel the very touch of God as he wipes away every tear. Not just causing you to have no more tears, but the tenderness of one who wipes it. That's God, the maker of all things, who stoops down to take tears out of your eyes, your physical. This is our hope. This is our hope for endurance. This is our hope when the persecutions come. This is our hope when the body fails. This is our Christian hope. We must encourage one another with these words, with these truths. Do you not want to know where your loved ones are? Do you not care what they're experiencing, what's happening to them, and what will soon happen to you if the Lord tarries? If the Lord waits another generation or the one after that to come back, don't you want to know what will happen with your body, what will happen with your soul? And are you not pleased, steadied to know that in any state of being, you will be with Him? You will be with Him. He has done all that is necessary. He has done all the work to give you His holy presence forever. That's the hope of Easter. That in the same way Jesus was bodily resurrected, we too will one day be bodily resurrected, but we don't have to wait to experience the presence of the Lord. God's far more gracious than that. Once we are united to Christ by faith, and that's the only way it can happen, we, in our union with Christ, remain together forever. Perhaps for a little while, naked, we will experience the joy of the resurrection of our bodies in the same way that we look at the promise of Jesus' bodily resurrection. In other words, we will dwell in heaven and have at the very center of our attention Jesus Christ. Now, yes, in part, then forevermore. Do you long for that day? Yes. Do you long for the trumpet sound? Yes. Do you long to worship the one who has done such things for us? Yes. We are His people, and He is our God, and the dwelling place of man is with God. Yes. Come, Lord Jesus. Yes? Yes? Come, Lord Jesus. Please pray with me. Come, Lord Jesus, come and be known to us. Come and reveal yourself to us. Come that we might glory in all that you glory in, that we might hope in all that you've done and all that you will do. Come, Lord Jesus, come that we too would be raised from the dead in everlasting bodies, that we might glory in you as you glory in yourself. You invite us into the glory that you have eternally had. What a privilege. What a joy. It is for this and so much more that we give thanks this Easter Sunday. And all God's people agree.
Amen.
Amen. It is a custom here at By Grace when we celebrate the Lord's Supper,